2. How many of y'all remember Ronald Reagan? You remember that speech he gave in Berlin? Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And he did. Well, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, because I want to say something to all of us. And I'll probably use it in a general phrase. Mr. Christian, tear down this wall. And I'm going to show you what that wall is. I'll give you an opportunity. Verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, with even the law of the commandments contained in ordinance, for to make to himself of two one new man in making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So tearing down that wall. In other words, remove the division that is between you and one another and you and God. That's what it's about. So that's why I titled this, Mr. Christian, Tear Down This Wall. Because I believe that there are probably some walls that we have built up in our life. And the people are divided because they have built the wall up. So the Jew and Gentile lived separate lives from one another. We know that. And often there was a wall that would separate them, or a river, or a boundary line. There was always something that separated them. They had a river or a wall or something that separated them to mark them from their heathen neighbors. But Jesus abolished this custom and made a way for all to enter in to a right relationship with him. At the death of Christ, we know that something happened that was supernatural. Because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, he mentions here at the resurrection of Jesus when he gave up the Spirit. In verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two. That's what Hebrews is talking about. From the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. They came out of the graves after the resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. That's certainly a supernatural event. And so, both Jew and a Gentile then could enter into a right relationship with God because through repentance and faith, because it signified that access was made way, or the door was opened up for them to come to him through the blood. There's no more walls in a way. So at Christ's death, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. So I want to look at several things tonight in reference to this, because the wall we know is basically a division that comes between people. And usually how does that division come? Well, through sin, no doubt, but sometimes a lot of times it's unforgiveness. So first thing I want to say is Jesus has provided the way to tear down the wall. He's already provided that. It's been done. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about here in Ephesians and in Hebrews 10 that we just read. Announcing peace through forgiveness. In Romans 10:15, he says, how's it worded? Romans 10 and verse 15, I think it says here. How shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So there's people who bring the good news. They bring peace. And sometimes it's peace between a family member or individuals in the church or whatever, because people split over things. It's not just peace in the sense of man making a peace, because certainly Israel has sought for peace for years, but the enemy doesn't want to make peace on any terms whatsoever. And so there will never be peace until Jesus comes back and deals with that. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we're shown there that when we accept God's terms, that we can enter into this peace. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's through Christ only. By whom also, which means Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so that's what God has promised us. And that brings us into a place when we accept God's terms, then we are acquitted. Now this, in Romans 5, is talking about justification by faith. It's a man that's justified not because of anything he's done, but because of something Christ has done for him, and make it access to the throne of God, because he accepts God's terms, which is the blood of Jesus. And when he accepts God's terms, he's able to enter into that relationship with God and to have all that God provided. But how often do we find the offer of forgiveness in the Bible? I mean, you ever notice that? It's all through the Bible. When you got over in Psalms 130, this has been, some people have titled this as John Newton's favorite psalm, Amazing Grace. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Verse 1. And verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Verse 3 is very interesting. If the Lord mark iniquities, who could stand? In other words, who could stand one's ground and stand right before God? Oh Lord, who shall stand? Because, if it mark means God keeps or remembers, and we already know from Hebrews chapter 10 that God said there in verse 17, the sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So God doesn't remember them once a person has dealt with them. That's verse 17 and 18. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, because it's complete, it's done. So if God kept account and treated us according to our sins, where would we be? We would have no ground to stand on whatsoever. We wouldn't be here. We'd have no hope. We would have no peace. Malachi is very clear about how that God does keep records. He knows every sin. Because the prophet Malachi came to the people of God there, and he was telling them various things that they had done. And they would say, their reply would be, wherein have, like, you've robbed God? He said, wherein have we robbed God? And he would answer the question. And so on and so forth. So they were trying to say, well, what do we do here? And every time they had that reply, Malachi already knew the answer to it and told them what they had done. But here again, the context, the psalmist is praying God will not judge him by his iniquities. For if he did, who could stand? That's a good thought to have. Because if God would mark our iniquities and our sins, I mean, that's what a lot of people live by. I'm too terrible for God to forgive. I'm too terrible to get right with God. Well, that's really a self-righteous attitude. But verse 4 in Psalms 130 says, but there is forgiveness with God, with thee, that he may be feared. So there is, before God, there is forgiveness. It's something that God offers to his people. And if you read down in verse 7 and 8, you see that God deals with us not according to our deeds, but according to his mercy and his goodness. Verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy or compassion, and with him is plenteous redemption. I mean, it's an abundant thing. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's something that will happen. It's not something that is a hypothetical situation or a guess. This is something that's a reality. So God deals with us according to His mercy. And I'm glad of that, aren't you? Because if God didn't deal with us according to His mercy, where would He be now? We all know the story of John Newton, who was a wicked sailor in slave trading. And he was a wicked man. And then in a storm, God got his attention, like He does a lot of us sometimes in storms of life. He got His attention, and this man's heart changed completely, and God forgiven. And this is where he wrote that song, Amazing Grace. He understood something about that because of all that he had done, the way he'd lived, and the trading he'd done on the coast of Africa, and slave trading. And if you read his book, Out of the Depths, is the title of his book, which comes right out of this Psalms 130, verse 1. It is quite an inspiring story of a man who was turned away from God, but God turned him towards Him. So there's nobody out there that's hopeless, because there's always hope with God, because that's what He says in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. That's a good thing to remember, not to forget. So God deals with us according to His mercy and according to His compassion. In Psalms chapter 32, we have a snapshot of David's sin. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. So apparently he's going through something here. In verse 5, there seems to be a changing point. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And guess what God did? I forgave us the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. And so this is his testimony here, as well as in Psalms 51, 2. But he's blessed because he's forgiven when he confessed his sins. And that's the same for all of us. In Psalms chapter 78, God was dealing with a bunch of rebels. You know that. Psalm 78 and verse 38. Verse 37, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. So they weren't steadfast. Are you? Sometimes we're not. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned their back and tempted God and limit the Holy One of Israel. He remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. But he, being full of compassion, he did what? He forgave their iniquity. Now this is a God that we are looking at, and this is the way he deals with us. There's no argument about it. So the ground has been established, the foundation has been set, and there's no changing it. Because the atonement has been made, as we all know, and Jesus has died and shed his blood for us. We have that passage in 1 John chapter 1. I imagine sometimes we feel like God can't forgive this or that particular sin. Is that true? If it was, if God marked iniquities, who could stand? But verse 9 of 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we can't declare that there's sinless perfection or we've never sinned. We can't do that. So removing the wall always starts with God. We have to respond to what he's done by confessing our sins. I mean, it's nothing that we can do on our own to remove that wall. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And verse 13 says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's whom we have redemption through his blood. And notice how he adds that, even the forgiveness of sins. And in chapter 2 and verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there's many passages talk about forgiveness. He removed the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and he spoiled principalities and power, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by the cross. And then we have that famous, at least I think it is, marvelous story in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus visited the house of a Pharisee. In Luke 7, verse 37, behold, there was a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now you get the picture here. I mean, this is an amazing picture of a woman who's come with this ointment and standing behind him, weeping, and begins to wash his feet with tears. She must have really been crying. Must have been a lot of tears there. And then they took the hairs of her head and wiped them up, and kissed his feet, anointed him with ointment. And the Pharisees, which were bidden, saw him, spoke within themselves. So there's a dilemma inside of them, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. She was marked by them. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He said, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Now, so this repentant woman was a lesson to the self-righteous people, the Pharisees. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, because of that, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But in whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Then he said again unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they said at meat, began to say within themselves again, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. And so that's the story there. So this woman was repentant. She had many sins. A lot of people think that she might have been Mary Magdalene, which picks up in chapter 8, who had all of these spirits cast out of her, who was a harlot. I don't know. Context might bear some truth to that. We'll know one day, that's for sure. And if that is true, that really makes it even more dynamic in the fact that God has great compassion, just as John Newton said about Amazing Grace, because he was a wicked seaman. So her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Will God do the same thing for us? Remember in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, we have the great atonement passage. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So they're saying that we think that God's just stricken him. He's smitten of God. This is a judgment. But he was wounded for our transgressions. In other words, he was a substitute. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's very clearly pointed out there. And in Matthew chapter 8 brings out what the Hebrew is saying about forgiveness of healing of iniquities, healing of sin. Because these words here in the Hebrew could be translated disease or pain. So surely he hath borne our diseases and carried our pain. Yet we did esteem him smitten and afflicted of God. But no, he wasn't. He was a substitute for you. He stood in the place as a Lamb of God for you as a sinner. That's the whole meaning behind this. So the door's been opened up for all who want to believe in forgiveness. Now, we all know the story of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. In verse 10 says this of Luke 15, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And that's not something we necessarily see, but we do know it by faith. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And so that's why he's called the prodigal son, because of the riotous living. And when he had spent all that there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. It's not a very pleasant picture, is it? And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, when he finally came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? He was remembering what they think were back at home and the hired servants there and how well they were taken care of and fed. So he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son, but make me as one of thy hired servants. That's all he wanted. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive, and he is lost and is found. And they began to be merry. But the elder son didn't like it. We all know that story. He didn't like it one bit. And we read later on about how that it brings out how he wasted all of his money with harlots. So this man was wicked, but the way the father treated this son is a picture of how God, our Father, treats us as his children. That's all it is, because this is what he's saying to them in the context. And I think that is something to remember and not to forget. So it's certainly a heavenly picture of our heavenly Father and his earthly subjects and how far they've gone away from God, and all they've got to do is wake up, come to themselves, and make a decision to come back to the Lord and confess, I have sinned against thee and in heaven. And God will do what? He'll forgive them. But secondly, Jesus also made provision for us to forgive one another. Not only has he made provision for us to get forgiveness from him, but to forgive one another. because we can build up walls. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we have a question to ask here, is how did God forgive us? It's how he wants us to forgive one another. So how did he forgive us? Well, he gave himself for us. He laid down his life. And he freely and willingly forgave us, had compassion and mercy upon us, and that's the same way he wants us to treat other people. And in verse chapter 5, verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling Savior. And so that's how he wants us to be, is the same way God is. And then Colossians 3:13. We already read. And you being dead in your sins and your uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened and made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So that's what God done for us. He's forgiven us of everything. He doesn't hold any grudges. So unforgiveness is a wall that no one can afford to keep up. So I'm asking you to search your heart and tear down that wall. Because if you leave it up, it's going to ruin your life. So at the death and resurrection of Jesus, all the walls were removed. We know that from Matthew, and we know that from Hebrews. We also know it from the Old Testament. So if there's any kind of spiritual wall blocking your spiritual progress or your relationships, it's frustrating you and keeping you from joy and keeping you from peace and fulfillment in life, what is that wall? Is it bitterness or unforgiveness? Usually they're related. And the problem's not on God's side, the problem's on our side. The wall has been opened up. All we got to do is break through it. And I think unforgiveness is one of the greatest walls to peace and fulfillment in Christ. So you can see that God has made provision for us to come to Him. He's made provision for us to get right with each other. But let's look thirdly at this, the seriousness of holding on to any bitterness or unforgiveness, how serious it is, because it's very serious. This is what ruins a lot of people's lives. I've talked to a lot of people over the years, and the one thing that's been in their life is usually some individual they can't forgive. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 15, you see here that he reveals how serious it is to hold unforgiveness. He's dealing with offenses within the church. And personal relationships apply, no doubt about it whatsoever. So when you hold a grudge, what do? You create a wall which brings division. What causes the husbands and wives to divide? Or parents and children? Or brothers and sisters in the Lord? What causes them to divide and go separate ways? Because of a wall of division that you have built up there and an attitude you have towards the individual. So he says in verse 15, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. There's nothing wrong with that, is it? Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee and take one or two with thee, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That's pretty serious. And it even gets more serious, because here comes a powerful statement here. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this word bind is very important, because the word is used in John 11:44 of dead bodies which are bound or wound together with grave clothes. So they're tied together. And bound on earth is bound in heaven. I think this means believers on earth can only confirm what has already been decided in heaven. In other words, you've got to know what God's will is about something in order for it to be effective. And it has to do with individuals in regard to forgiveness or judgment. But it first must be in agreement with what God has said. Because we look through the Bible to apply this, and we see in the book of Acts chapter 5 where Peter disciplined Ananias and Sapphira. Why has thou lied? Why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart and you've lied to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to man, but you've lied to God. And immediately he fell dead. They took him out. Then he confronted his wife, and she asked her a question. And she was in agreement with her husband. He said, well, those who have taken him out are waiting there for you, take you out. The morgue, the truck's out there waiting for you, they're going to take you too. Now, that's put fear on all the church, and it should have. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, disciplined a man who was in fornication. So, this is what the church is supposed to do. And it's a tying together or binding somebody up in a situation where they can't be free. In Acts chapter 15, we read about the early churches meeting together, and it's called the Apostolic Church. And they said this: it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. So they thought that what they were verbalizing was it was good to them, to God, and to them. And so they made that statement. And so whatever God says is so. So what is bound on earth has first been bound in heaven. So it has to be God's will and purpose. When you are into God's will and purpose, then that's what you can do right here. And then he says in verse 19, again I say unto you that if any two of you agree on earth is touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So agree is harmony. It's a powerful statement too, because Jesus has given the church the power and authority. Whatever you bind or you shut the door to, it will be bound and tied up. So this is the life and health of the church. And the principle in the physical life is pretty much similar to this, because if your body begins to break down, your cells begin to have a breakdown inside, internally, and the body becomes unhealthy. And the same is true of the church and home and relationship, because if you begin to break down within, it begins to tear down you within. So this promise of power, I think, is guarded with the condition. What would that be? Agreement, harmony, right relationships. No one has access to this power if it's not in a right relationship with God. None whatsoever. So verse 15 through 17, we read, before Jesus gave the promise, he speaks about, what if your brother offends you? What are you supposed to do? Now, I mean, not get on the phone, not gossip, not criticize. We go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That's it. If he shall hear thee, good. But if he doesn't, then take one or two others so that you can establish what's going on. If you neglect to hear them, then bring it to the church. And if you neglect to hear the church, let him be as a heathen and a publican. So that's what's called church discipline. And then that person is bound. And that's why sometimes, I think a couple of times, I've told people, I can't pastor you because I really don't want to put them in that situation unless it's absolutely necessary. Because I want to be in an agreement with God. So I said, I can't pastor you. That gives them the freedom to go somewhere else and play their havoc and cause their problem, but not here. Because I don't want them here, necessarily. And after the promise, in verse 23 and following, he says this. He gives them this parable of the unforgiving servant. Verse 22, Jesus said unto them, I say not unto you until seven times, because Peter says, Lord, how often shall I forgive? And I'm sure a lot of people say, I can't take this no more. You mean tell me I got to forgive him again? I've forgiven my sister 25 times. I've forgiven my brother 100 times. How often do I have to do that? Jesus said, until 70 times 7. In other words, I think that means unlimited. And you can make it mathematical and say, well, I've forgiven them 490, so that's it. But if you are going to mark sins, you're not being like God who doesn't mark them. But he went on to give this parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. For much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, in payment to be made. But the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience or long-suffering with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. Get the picture here. And loosed him. So whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And forgave him the debt. But the same servant, we know the story, went out and found one fellow servant who owed him 100 pence. And laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest me. So this person was vicious. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have long suffering with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not. But when he cast him into the prison, till he should pay the debt. So you get the picture. So if we don't forgive the debt, we're in trouble. I think the devil will do everything possible he can to bring this problem up into people's lives. So after the promise, Jesus gives the parable of the unforgiven servant, warning of the fearful results if we fail to forgive another believer, another individual. And so we see the power here is based upon right relationships with each other, compassion and willing to forbear and to forgive. And then verse 19 says, about agreement, harmony, not intellectual agreement, because it's easy for a lot of people to agree with you intellectually. But two people are led together by the Holy Spirit based upon the will of God. Because that is an agreement with the will of God that is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Then whatever you need is possible. Whatever you need, God will grant it to you and give it to you. And that doesn't come easy necessarily, but it's available. But we have to meet the conditions. And I think the devil does everything he can to keep this from happening, to bring discord, jealousy, hate, and anything he can to divide the church. You know, he uses the organized church for people to have some kind of ties or unity. That's what the organized, the Catholic Church is really trying to join itself with the evangelical church to have some kind of unity. But is it real? It's all outward. It's not the unity that God commanded from heaven. It's something that man has built up. So what binds us together as believers? Is there an initial thing that we can look to that says that this binds us together as believers? There's one phrase all throughout the Bible that's most important, and that is in Christ. John 15, your union and communion, because we're united together. So what binds us together? That phrase, in Christ. If you be in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if that's true, then you're forgiven. Then should you forgive other people too? God forgave you your debt. So why should you hold somebody else under your power by not forgiving them? Or bringing it back up or pointing a finger at them? Or condemning them? And so, right spiritual attitudes towards one another. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 talks about a unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, the Greek for bond is a joint that's tied together, or ligaments. We all know about the human anatomy. And there's ligaments in our arms and legs and so forth that tie together. It's a uniting principle. And if it wasn't for them, I mean, we wouldn't be very strong at all. And then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. From whence the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. And that's quite a statement made there, but it's based on the human anatomy. And the word joint is used, joints and bands are used again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. And he says, and not holding the head, from which the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So there's something here that's being said. Because I think the joints are basically relationships. That's what's important, one to another. And the bands, I think, have to do with attitudes. Yeah, that's my opinion. But something important is there. See, it's one thing to be part of a family by the same blood. You're related by birth. It's another thing to have attitudes that you get along with. Because we all know that siblings fight. Don't they? You all know that's the truth. So in order to get along, the people have to have the right attitudes and be at peace. Colossians 3:14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Love, the bond of perfectness. Something that bonds us together. So love and peace are two attitudes that keep the body together. I mean, I'm talking about biblical love and biblical attitudes. Wherever there is a wrong relationship, we shut ourselves off from God and from one another. So we know very clearly that this is a serious thing, so we must tear down that wall. And we have in Mark 11:24, therefore when you stand praying, if you have aught against anyone, and how do you interpret that? Anyone. Mark 11:24. I mean, that's the right in the context of faith. Verse 25. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now listen to this. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. So if you're going to hold a grudge, guess who it's going to come back upon? You. Because then the devil has a legal right over your life. He has a right to go before the throne of God, just as he did in the book of Job, and point his finger at you. Because the revelation shows that the devil, the accuser of the brethren, is standing right there, you know, accusing you. But he knows he has to have a legal right. And if he does, then, I mean, there's nothing that can be done about that until a man acknowledges his sin and deals with it. So once you settle the forgiveness question or the unforgiveness in your life, once you settle that, then I think deliverance comes. And this applies to the home. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, agree. There's no place that can be better agreement than in a home. And if there's not, it needs to be worked on. Because that's a wall that people put up. I mean, it doesn't take long after years pass to build up walls of resentment or bitterness or grudge or anger or something gets in the way. Frustration. I mean, all it takes is just a little something to fester there. And, I mean, I wonder how many husbands and wives agree, I mean, are in harmony. Think about it. I bet you not everybody in this church is in harmony. And that creates a problem. So what do you do when I say, well, let's pray about this? Say, well, first we better get on our knees and get right. I think a lot of times you get men or women and run around and getting involved in programs and social activities and get all these things involved in their life, and they fail to see the first priority that God has set for them, to be a helpmate, to be a homekeeper, to be there beside your husband, to be a mother, to be a wife. You know, they want their mate to be saved. You hear a lot of people say that. I've heard that over the years. What can I do to get my husband saved? Well, read 1 Peter 3 is a good place to start. But the question is, have you shown him your life or by your life that you would, that you can appeal to his heart? What is your lifestyle revealing to him? Is it appealing to him? Or is he turned off by it? You're running around in busyness and never at home, always on the phone, always gossiping, always critical. I mean, you're not showing him anything, because 1 Peter 3 says you win your husband. And I think that's a continuous sense. You keep on winning him. But if you're involved in a lot of things, you're not really, you can say, well, I asked him permission. You better discern that, because you can start asking a lot of permissions and he can say yes just because he don't want to hear the flack. Yeah, go ahead. So think about it. Because a lot of people, I mean, want their husband saved, but they don't see the inconsistency in their own life. And the same way for the husband. You know, the last verse in the book of Malachi tells us something very, very enlightening. He said he'll come and smite the earth with a curse. Verse 6 of chapter 4. And he's talking in the context of turning the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. I think the Holy Spirit foresaw the conditions of the end of the age. I mean, he knows everything. So he put his finger on the number one problem in the church, in the world, in the home. Relationships. Wives and husbands that can't agree, children and siblings that can't agree, or parents who are going their own way, neglecting their children. And that's what you see a lot of today. Why did God choose Abraham? In Genesis 18 and verse 17, it tells us why he chose him. I mean, Abraham was the leader of the home. This is God's pattern for everybody. Genesis 18 and verse 17. He says, and I will not hide. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. Now, that's a strong word, command, isn't it? And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken. So that's why God chose him, a right relationship with his family, to command his children, his household. So when you have all these men in the country today that are just going their own way and doing their own thing and are not taking the time to be leaders, because we have no leadership in this country. It's shown, we know that politically, and we know that from many other different ways. But right relationships in the family. We have fathers, we have husbands, but they don't fulfill their obligations according to God's terms. They fulfill only for themselves. Too much neglect, and that neglect shows a lack of responsibility, which equals failure. There's a lot of failure in the land. But what's the remedy? What is the remedy? To get right with God and man. Or repentance, if you would. It's no use to trying to offer solutions to others when you can't cultivate that harmony in your own relationship. So it's time to seek reconciliation, to get right. People say, I don't feel like I can. I didn't know it was based on feeling. It's a new thing to me. You have to will or make a decision to forgive. We know that. It's not an emotion. It's a decision of the will. And you get to make that decision voluntarily. You have a will, and you can make that decision. If you're saved, the power is within you to forgive. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 32. Two significant facts. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that he was due unto him. So likewise, and this is the conclusion, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So you're under a very, very important obligation, not only to God, but to your brother. So you have two facts here in these few verses. The unwillingness to forgive is wickedness. That's what he says. That wicked servant, you won't forgive him. And how do you interpret that? Because sometimes we are unforgiven, but we don't interpret it as wickedness. And then secondly, we see that the other fact is you're delivered to tormentors. The Lord will treat you the way you treat others. That's what he says in verse 34. In other words, the law of sowing and reaping comes in. This applies to all who will not forgive. So if you hurt someone or someone has hurt you, according to Matthew 18, I think you're spiritually tied and bound up until you get that straightened out. So suppose someone who's a friend of your child and he's a lost person, but he causes your son or your daughter to stumble in some way. They fall back into the world. How would you react? Would you hold a grudge towards them? I know what the common response is, because people hold a grudge to that person. Whether you're bound, according to Matthew 18, you're bound because you're not forgiving. And you need to get rid of that before it's too late. So being specific about this, let's get down to this whole thing about tearing down that wall of unforgiveness. Who is it that you need to forgive? So, well, nobody. Okay, Mr. Self-Righteous. Maybe I should have titled this Mr. Self-Righteous, Tear Down That Wall. But what about, is there something between you and your wife where you need to go to your wife or your husband where you need to get things right with him? It can be something small, but yet it can be a little something that's gnawing away inside. It's eating at you. And it's designed to destroy. That's what its ultimate, it's like a cancer. You let it stay there long enough, it'll get the best of you. I remember way back when I was working with a phone bank out of a Christian organization where people would call in a lot of times because of the response of certain things that were on TV. And they would, I was a supervisor. I'd walk the floor, and if somebody had a problem, they'd raise their hand. I'd go over there and say, what do you need? They'd say, well, here, let you talk to my supervisor. And I remember this one lady had put her hand up and said, I've got a real problem here. Can you take care of it? I said, okay. And I got on the phone and said, yes, ma'am, can I help you? Well, this woman was bitter and bound towards her husband. She couldn't forgive him. And I pled with her over and over again on the scriptures, what the scriptures said about these things. And she just couldn't let go of it. And I finally asked her where she lived and could I come to see her. And she said, yeah, well, she lived down south towards Petersburg somewhere. So I went down there. And when I got there, I saw firsthand the problem. This woman was eaten up with hate and bitterness. I've never seen anything like it in my life. I'm ranting and raging. But she couldn't forgive. I said, you got to make a choice. You got to make a decision. You can stay bound like you are, or you can forgive. And all you got to do is make a choice. Well, I can't do it. Not after what he's done. So it's your choice. You can be free or you can be bound. Nothing ever came of that situation. You felt like, you know, you've done all you could and say, okay, well, I've got to go. I've given you the best I can give you. I mean, I even went the extra mile by going down there. But you hurt yourself more than you do the other person by holding the grudge. Did you know that? You're hurting yourself because it is a spiritual disease. It will eat inside of you and gnaw away at you forever and forever until you let go of it. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, or the context, verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. So that's your obligation and responsibility. And then the book of James tells us to grudge not one against another. And people hold grudges. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. So what is the result of holding a grudge against somebody else? You condemn. It's judgment. Behold, the judge stands before the door. How about that? And so you are at the door of judgment if you hold on to that. So, like Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says to us, he that covereth or conceals his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes or departs and abandons them shall have compassion or mercy. I think that today the church is full of sin. Until you deal with whatever it is, you never see the conversion. You never see the change take place in people's lives because they're holding on to something. The sins that are within the church, whether it be covetousness or problems in the home, overindulgence and lust and addiction, slothfulness. You can take a lot of things in here. And if you're concealing them and hiding them, it's not doing you any good. You're hurting yourself. You've got to get them out of your life. It's your choice. Nobody can make you do anything. But we can watch and see what the consequences will be. And then the last question I have is, what does God do with our sins? Well, he doesn't mark them, because if God did mark them, who should stand? Well, stand his ground? Who would be able to stand his ground? Would be the way to phrase that. Hebrews 10:17 says, and their sins and iniquities I remember no more. So that's what God does. He forgets, he doesn't remember them no more. In Psalms 103 and verse 12, we know very well. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's a great verse. Because we know that the east and the west can never meet at one point. They are forever at the same distance. Isn't that good? You got a north pole and a south pole, so when you go one way, you're going to hit that distance and you're going to change. But you can go east and west and it never changes because they never meet. They never do it. You just keep going around and around in circles. And that's what a lot of people are doing. They're forever at the same distance from each other. And so what does that mean? It means our sins cannot meet us to condemn us. There's no way they can do that. Because God has taken care of it. In Psalms 51 and verse 1 and verse 9, two times he says in Psalms 51. This is the other Psalm of David. And two times he says here, blot out my transgressions. Verse 1, the very last part of the verse, blot out my transgressions. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Blot them out. Remove them. That's the significance of it. And then Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is like unto thee? Speaking of God. Is there anybody that you can find like that? That pardoneth iniquity. I don't think the Arabs know anything about that. They don't know anything about forgiveness. Who pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of the heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever. That's a good attribute. Because he delights in compassion or mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Which means he'll crush or conquer them. He'll subdue them, and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And when you go look into the depths of the sea, I mean, you're talking about so many miles down into the water. I mean, you can't see down there far enough to see the bottom. That means they're hidden. And so 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So forgiveness and cleansing are certainly, no doubt, in my mind, a matter of grace. That's what they are, a matter of grace. They're not a matter of earning something from God. There's nothing you can do to go back to make things right other than to ask somebody to forgive you. Now, I mean, sometimes you might have to, if you stole something, you might have to take it back. So God has promised to forgive and to forsake. Put everything behind his back. So we have something. We have his own word to plead before him. That's the only thing that we've got. If you've got a problem with that, then you've got a problem with God. So the only thing I can tell you to do is to work it out with God and plead before him. But Lord, you said in your word, you said this, I mean, point it out to him in Scripture, because God loves it when somebody comes to him with the Scripture and reminds him of it, brings it to his attention. So we have the precious promises that are given to us, and they are precious, to approach him in a holy boldness, confessing our sins. That's what Hebrews 4 is all about. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all point was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might be able to find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. There's nothing more that we need than that. So I think very seriously that God will stand behind his word and fulfill it to us. He will stand by his justice. He will not enforce the penalty of sin if we have forsaken him. So they're all behind his back. And so it's back to Psalms 130, verse 3. If God mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody. But God hadn't marked them. Other than, I mean, he keeps records, but when you can remove them from his books and from his mind by going to him and pleading with him. Plead your cause before the Lord. And that way you're not bound anymore on this earth and you're loosed from it. And when you're loosed from heaven, you're loosed up on earth. You're free. You're not tied up. You're not bound. You have the joy and you have the peace and fulfillment in life that you're supposed to have, but the devil has no right over you, none whatsoever. And the devil's running around looking for everything he can to hold something against you in order that he might bind you up. Often we say, well, I bind the devil. Well, you better know what God's will is when you start saying that kind of thing. Because that's how serious it is. So, Mr. Christian, why don't you go home and tear down some walls before it's too late? think that's a good thing to do. Because that's a wall that needs to be removed out of the way. God's already done it. He's just given you the supplies and the word that you need and the promises you need to be able to fulfill that. His word is like a hammer. It'll break the rocks in pieces. So if you need to knock down a wall, take his word and knock it down. Apply the word to your life. Because one thing we don't need in our lives is any grudges or unforgiveness or bitterness towards anyone. I mean, an employer or employee. Nobody whatsoever. Free entirely. I mean, it's nothing like being free. If you've ever been in prison and you get out of it, you're glad you're out of it. And that's a prison of unforgiveness. That's what Matthew 18 is telling us. It's like being in torment, tortured. But God sets us free from that and lets us go. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that, Lord, that you would give us the grace that we need, that we might be able, Lord, to come before you and to bring everything that we need to remove from our lives that is displeasing to you. We thank you for your mercy, but we, Lord, plead for your grace in our lives to be able to stand on your word and to know, Lord, that if you mark iniquities, who could stand? But Lord, just to know that our iniquities have been erased, and therefore we have a ground to stand on and to plead our cause into eternity and to stay free upon this earth. For whatsoever is bound in heaven is bound upon earth. So we pray, Lord God, whatever is loosed in heaven is loosed on earth. We pray for, Lord, to set us free and to let us loose from the prison that we have put ourselves into, that we can enjoy this life and have peace among ourselves and with one another. That your word can be fulfilled in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.